Today is an interesting day. This is Palm Sunday. This is the kickoff of Holy Week, and I have worked a lot this week through the text, through the whole triumphal entry, and in the midst of all that, there's been some type of conflict within myself, because when I look at Palm Sunday as a pastor, as a preacher, you have this expectation that maybe, I don't know if it's just a perceived expectation or a real expectation, that you have to preach a particular sermon, a particular text on Palm Sunday, because this is what we do. This is where we start our celebrations. And, you know, as a preacher, the trouble becomes, how do you preach the same thing different ways? Because I'm one of the people in the camp that there is one intended meaning that the author has. There's not, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? There's none of that in my mind. And that's part of the conflict of these unrealistic expectations that people have. And really, that's the story of Palm Sunday. It's the unrealistic expectations that people had for Jesus. So I identify with the story in several ways. That's one of the ways. The next way I identify with this is because I can identify with the adulation of Christ, the shouts of triumph, the shouts of joy, you know, Hosanna, save us. And then I can also identify with the people that just a few short days later will say, crucify him. You know, there are times in my life when I make Christ king, and there are times in my life when I make myself king. And that's the conflict that we see coming to a head on Palm Sunday with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Interesting fact about this is the only time when Jesus goes to Jerusalem that he focuses his ministry in a large city. Jesus spends the majority of his ministry in the outskirts, in the rural areas. It's not until he goes to Jerusalem that he goes to a major city. But what we see happening here is Jesus going into Jerusalem, and really, it's like a coronation. It's a coronation of a king. You know, so that's the title of the sermon today, The King Has Come. So what I want you to do is I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, not the New Testament. We're going to use Psalm 2 as a springboard to make sense of what we see happening in the Gospels. So how about a little Psalms for Palm Sunday? I don't know why I gravitated toward this text all week, but I have, and I have to trust that it's the Holy Spirit that's doing that. I'm going to read you the entire chapter. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. God, we ask today that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears to hear your voice. To not just know, but to understand and apply your revelation to us that occurred thousands of years ago, that still to this day proclaims your Son, Jesus Christ, as King. May your Holy Spirit be our guide as we work through this. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So there's some interesting things happening here in Psalm chapter 2. Hopefully you saw why I chose it. It's a coronation psalm. It's a psalm that would have been read when a king of Israel was anointed as king. But there's three things that I think are interesting here that help us determine a pattern that we live out in our own lives. So I want to start with just the last three verses of that psalm, 10, 11, or 12. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here's what we can get from these three verses. We all need a king. We all need a king. We see here that the psalmist is telling us that we need somewhere, someone that we can go to take refuge, to find safety, to find shelter, to find leading. But there's a contrast that the psalmist makes. It's the way of the king versus your way. Notice that. He says, your way will lead to your destruction. But it's the king's way that leads to your blessing. So right here, the psalmist is telling us, we all have a desperate need for a king, an authority figure in our lives. Now, it's really hard for us to understand this as Americans because we live in a democracy. We don't have a king. But we still have something ingrained inside of us to seek out a king. There is something deep down. I think Tim Keller calls it a memory trace. There's a memory trace in all of us that desires a king. You can look at the things that we gravitate to in our culture, stories about kings or people who are portrayed as having the characteristics of kings. One of the things that comes to my mind is The Lord of the Rings. As a matter of fact, I was, you know, doing some research, watching some stuff, and one pastor who did a sermon on Palm Sunday, he led with a clip from the coronation of the king from The Lord of the Rings. And we gravitate toward those things. And maybe you're not like the sci-fi, you know, person, but look at the way we treat celebrities and sports stars in our culture. The way we treat those people, we treat them like kings or queens. We ascribe some type of value or worth to them simply because, well, in their case, they make lots of money. But our superheroes, the story about our superheroes are really the same type of stories. We pick this one person that we're going to put our faith and trust in, and they're going to deliver us from all the troubles that we have in life. We are fascinated with this idea of a king. We need a king. But the psalmist also tells us that we rebel against the king. We hate the king. That's what he says in the first three verses. He says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, now notice the saying here. They say, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. It's in the plural because the psalmist is tying God and the king together. Because the king and God are one. We have this pattern throughout history to hate the king, to rebel against the king. If you look to Genesis chapter 1, now some of you are going to look at me and say, wow, I really think you've lost your marbles. Genesis chapter 1 is the king on his throne, making royal decrees. That's what Genesis chapter 1 is. That's the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1 is the king on his throne making a decree. When you read it through that lens, it makes perfect sense. Think about what he says. Let there be light. It's kingly language. And God is the king on his throne at creation. And what do we see just a couple chapters later? We see the king telling his citizens, everything that you see is yours. All the trees that you can eat of, you can eat, just don't eat from the one tree. And what do we do? What does humanity do? We rebel against the king. We hate the king. Now, the middle section of this, verses 4 through 9, tells us that while we need a king, and though we hate the king, we still have a king. The one enthroned in heaven, and I'll be honest with you, these verses are some of the most troubling verses in this chapter for me. And because I think I have expectations of the king that are ingrained in me because of the culture that we live in that may not be realistic. Notice what he says about the king. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now here is where I say this doesn't seem to line up with the story of the triumphal entry. This doesn't seem to line up with the message of Palm Sunday, but in reality I have to see it as talking about Jesus as king. Remember, this is a coronation psalm, but it's also a messianic psalm. So within this psalm, there's the idea that in the short term, this psalm is talking about David, but in the long term, it's talking about King Jesus. So when I look at these verses and I think about King Jesus and I think about Palm Sunday, it makes my wheels start to turn. And how does this all work out? So here's the context with which Palm Sunday occurs. I'm going to get to everything that you expected, I promise. People are flooding into Jerusalem because they're beginning to prepare for and celebrate Passover. You know, this is one of the things that they had. They had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And people are flooding into the city to fulfill their religious obligations. And every time the Jewish people would gather together in Jerusalem to celebrate these festivals, Passover, Pentecost, they would come in there with this renewed fervor for a king that would deliver them. They were really at a fever pitch. They would gather together and then they would all talk about times that God raised up someone that would deliver them from oppression. Whether it was in Egypt, this is where they're celebrating deliverance from oppression, right, at Passover. Or whether it was Judas Maccabeus that we learned about a few weeks ago who delivered them from the Seleucids. They're gathering together and they are waiting in eager expectation for a Messiah king to come and finally deliver them from all foreign oppression. And because of this, when they gather together, it wasn't that uncommon for small rebellions or small revolts to pop up amongst the people. And because Rome was so intent on ruling people, they would send Roman soldiers into Jerusalem during the festivals to maintain the crowds. And when a revolt would spring up, the Roman soldiers would squash it. So the political scene in Israel was really interesting. See, Israel had been taken over by the Roman Empire. But what Rome did was Rome would appoint a king to rule over the Jewish people. And then eventually Rome also granted the Sanhedrin ruling power as well. The Sanhedrin was composed of priests and elders and the high priest. And we know biblically that the high priest was supposed to be appointed as high priest for life. Until he died, then they would replace him. But the Romans would cycle through high priests. They would have one, get rid of him, put another high priest in. And the Sanhedrin was composed of the wealthy aristocratic people. We've talked about this a few weeks ago. But the way that they generated their wealth was kind of fascinating. They generated wealth from owning land. And when you really study this, you find that this was a direct violation of the law. Because under the law of Moses, it was not permissible for these priests to own land. You know, their inheritance was God, right? and the priestly duties. But over the course of time, they bend and break some laws to their own advantage. Now, they would come across this land in a couple different ways. One way is that they would buy the land themselves. Or another way that they came across this land is that Herod would confiscate the land from the regular people and then give it to the wealthy so that they could become more wealthy. So if we had to sum up the scene for the average Jewish person during the time of Jesus, the average Jewish person during the time of this triumphal entry, the word that I would choose would be chaos. Yeah, I mean, put yourselves in their spot. Not knowing, because your land was taken by the king and given to people that already had plenty. Now you have no means to raise the food for your family. You have no means to produce an income to buy the food that your family needs. You have no idea how to provide for your family. You also have this idea of not knowing when people would revolt and Rome would come in and just take complete control. And those are political issues, but religiously, it was a mess as well. So we're talking about two things today that you should never talk about, right? Politics and religion. Because here's what was happening religiously. The religious leaders were in bed with the Roman officials. And what the religious leaders were doing was they were using Judaism, the law of Moses, as a means of oppression. See, they were oppressing people religiously and using it as an opportunity to get richer. This is what this is called. The system that the people were living in during Jesus' ministry on earth is called a domination system. And the characteristics of a domination system are simple. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Now, you can draw your own conclusions here with the world that we're living in. It was this dynamic that in the hearts and the minds of the people was this desire, give us a king. Give us a king. Now, this isn't the first time that we come across this attitude. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, this is the point in the story of the Israelites when they've been freed from exile in Egypt. They've gone through the wilderness experience. They've gone into Canaan, the promised land. We've gone through the period of judges. And Samuel is a prophet at this point. And Samuel is not only a prophet, but he's acting as a judge over the nation of Israel. And the people come to Samuel. And this is what they say in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us." So I've heard a lot of people say, see, this is Israel's problem. They ask for a king. They were never meant to have a king. They asked for a king. That was their problem. But that's not the problem. The problem isn't that they asked for a king. They were actually supposed to have a king. This is the problem. What happens? What comes next in that sentence? "Now appoint a king to lead us." Here's the issue. "Such as all the other nations have." So their plea is, we want a king, but we don't want the type of king that you are. We want a king like them. See, that's the issue. The issue isn't the fact that they want a king. The issue is they had a king, but they didn't like the king that they had. They wanted a king like everybody else. And this is the cry that we see spilling over into this procession on Palm Sunday. Give us a king. You're our king. You're our king. But the reality is, it doesn't take long for people to recognize that this isn't the type of king that we really want, right? Now, if you flip over to, I don't know, let's go to John 12. John chapter 12. verse number 12. I promise I'm going to tie all this together at the end. This is John's account. So if you don't know, the triumphal entry is in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have recorded this procession into Jerusalem of Jesus. John records it this way. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So there you have it, these people pouring into Jerusalem, a big crowd, they're there, and they hear that Jesus was on his way. They take palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel." I'm going to stop right there just for a couple minutes. If you're familiar with Jewish history, which I realize many of you probably aren't, but maybe my grandpa is. About 150 years, or maybe a little longer than that, prior to this, you can read about a man named Judas Maccabeus. We've talked about him just a little bit. Judas Maccabeus was the man that led the revolt against the Seleucids and eventually overthrew Greek domination for Israel for a short period of time. Now, what's fascinating is there are accounts of Judas Maccabeus coming into Jerusalem and the people shouting the same thing. As Judas is entering into Jerusalem, people are shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel." And like we're going to find out, Jesus goes to the temple. Judas went straight to the temple too. And when Judas gets to the temple, he kicks all the Greeks out. They're all gone. This is our temple, the Jewish temple, for us alone. So this is interesting that Jesus is doing a couple things here. Jesus is really making a proclamation that comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where Zechariah prophesied that your king would come to you lowly and riding on a donkey, right? And Jesus is playing this out for these people. But he's also echoing what Judas did before him. And Judas was this messianic type of figure. Now, when you go to verse 14, there's something happening here that's different than Judas. Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, as it is written. This is from Zechariah 9:9. "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now notice what John writes next, verse 16. "At first, his disciples did not understand all of this." Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now here's what's going on. This is the first time, this triumphal entry is the very first time that Jesus is publicly announcing he is Messiah and King. Previous to this, Jesus never makes this claim. As a matter of fact, previous to this, Jesus asked people that come to this realization not to say it. If anybody says, "Jesus, son of David," he's like, "Don't go tell anybody. Don't go tell people that yet." And this is the very first time that we see Jesus himself publicly making a proclamation, the one that we find in Psalm chapter 2. God said, "I have installed my kingdom." This is Jesus. "I am the king." But the fascinating thing about the claim that Jesus is making is that it is in direct contrast to all the other claims that the people would have been expecting. See, Jesus is coming into this situation of oppression and domination on the back of a donkey. And some would say, "Well, that's not even what a king rides." Well, yes, it is. See, in ancient times, king either rode in on a donkey or a horse. And it was significant. If a king came in on a horse, it signified war, that the nation was in a time of war. If a king rode in on a donkey, it signified a time of peace. And so here we have Jesus riding into this situation where people are looking for and have set expectations for a Messiah that's going to come in and through might and power overthrow everybody that's oppressing them. But Jesus comes in, he's making a claim, I am your king, but I'm coming in peace. Now another difference is the fact that Jesus goes to the temple just like Judas Maccabeus. But what we find Jesus doing several days down the road is that Jesus isn't kicking the Greek people out. He's drawing them in. Remember what Psalm 2 said? Let's flip back to Psalm 2. Verses 4 through 9. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. Notice the plurality there. It's not, I will make the nation. It's not Israel. I will make the nations, all people, your possession. Now here's where I'm going to tie this together for you. If you look at Matthew's account, I'm not going to read it. I know that it's a lot. But if you look at Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 21, I want to point something out. It's, I think, not coincidental. Matthew chapter 1 begins the triumphal entry, Jesus coming to Jerusalem as king. But if you back up a few verses to Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Matthew, just before he talks about the triumphal entry, he talks about two blind men receiving their sight. Right? Two blind men were sitting on the side of the road. When they heard that Jesus was coming by, they shouted to him. Now notice what they shout to him. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. That phrase, Son of David, is a kingly title. They're saying, Lord, our King, have mercy on us. Now, it's also fascinating that in Matthew, and we'll see it again in Mark, notice the response of the crowd. The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. And they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, they ask, we want our sight. So Jesus had compassion on them, touched their eyes. Immediately they recovered their sight, and this is what they did next, and followed him. King, help us. And he does it, and they follow him. Now go to Mark. Mark chapter 11 is Mark's account of the triumphal entry. And if you back up a few verses from Mark chapter 11 to Mark chapter 10, verse 46, you will see that Mark, just before his narrative of the triumphal entry, records the story of blind Bartimaeus. And it's very similar to Matthew. You have a blind man, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, that was sitting on the roadside. When he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming by, he began to shout. Notice what he shouts. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. King. Now again, many people rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more. Son of David, which is King, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Now, this word that Jesus says, "your faith has healed you," it really has nothing to do with physical healing. It's the word sozo, which means your faith has saved you. Immediately he received his sight, and notice what he does next. And followed Jesus. Now, the NIV says along the road, but that is also the word hodos, which is along the way. Now, if you go to Luke, you say, "Sean, you are really driving us nuts here." If you go to Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44 is Luke's account of the triumphal entry, but I think it's worth noting that at the end of chapter 18, Luke also includes a story of a blind beggar receiving his sight. But Luke squeezes a little bit more in between that and the triumphal entry. He also squeezes in the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the sinner, that wants to see Jesus, so he climbs a tree. And after he encounters Jesus, the people are saying, "How can Jesus be a guest at his house? He's a sinner." But Zacchaeus comes to this conclusion that Jesus is so great that he's going to give half of his possessions to the poor, and everybody he's cheated, he's going to give them back four times what he cheated them out of. And then you get a parable of the 10 minas. And the parable of the 10 minas is about a king that goes to a far-off place, and the people reject him. And then Luke tells the story of the triumphal entry. And it's in the story of the triumphal entry in Luke. Remember, the blind men are crying out, and the people are saying, "Be quiet." And you get to Luke, and Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, and they're shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees say to the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet." Now here's how we're going to tie this all together. You see, Jesus was hiding in plain sight. He was entering into that city, and he was answering the cry that the people had been crying for years, for centuries. "Give us a king. Give us a king." And he's going in there on the back of this donkey, and he's saying, "I'm your king." And for the day, the people are elated. And they're expecting him to go to that temple. And because they just witnessed what he did to Lazarus, raised him from the dead, they're expecting him to miraculously overthrow the powers that be. And what Jesus does is he actually goes into the temple and he looks around. And then he leaves and does nothing. Luke says that as Jesus saw the city, he wept. He wept. Now see, this is the great paradox of the story. The paradox of the story is you have people that are overjoyed because of this person that's coming and making a claim as king, but you have the king who's weeping. Weeping because they were blind. You see, I don't think it's coincidence that the Gospelers include the story of the blind man receiving their sight just before we see the blind crowds. So I think the question that we come to on this Palm Sunday, this day where we celebrate Jesus as King, the fact that the King has come, the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we see Him? Do we see Him? But not do we see Him just in general, but do we see Him for who He really is? Or like the crowds, do we have these expectations about Jesus that really aren't based on anything but our own wants and desires? Because the system that we live in today is no different. I'm going to be honest with you. We live in a domination system. We call it democracy. But democracy, I heard this quote, Tim Keller made this quote, democracy is medicine, it's not food. So what does that mean? Well, democracy is our attempt to realize that we need a king, but there's no person on earth that's capable of being a righteous king. So we put multiple people in power. But the reality of our democracy is that it's no different than what we see in Jesus' day. It's a domination system where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. That's the reality that we live in. Because I think if we're honest about it, we all know that our government does not run this country. It's the money that runs the country. It's the wealth. Follow the money. And just like these people inside of us, we are all desperately crying out for a king. We need a king. We need a king. And the proclamation has been made. We have one. We have a king. But do we see Him? You see, we spend a lifetime, many times, trying to define what the King looks like. When the King tells us, you don't get to define me. I define myself. And you either accept it or you don't. So when I look at this and I survey the crowd and the types of people that are there, I look at the blind men that receive sight just before the entry. I look at the people that are there and crying out, Hosanna, Son of David, King of Israel, save us. And I look at the religious people that are saying, just be quiet, you know, don't do this because this commotion is going to draw attention, unwanted attention our way. And Jesus says, look, I can't tell them to be quiet because if they're quiet about this, if we're at a point in history that if they're quiet about me being king, the rocks are going to cry out and make a proclamation. So as I survey all those people, I say, who am I most like? I'm just like the crowd. I'm just like the crowd that cries out to Jesus on some days and I call Him my king, and then on other days, a few days later, I cry out, just crucify Him because I want to be my own king. And I think that's the trouble, that's the paradox of this week that we're about ready to celebrate, is if we're all honest, we know we need a king. We know we rebel against the king. We know we have a king, but sometimes we're blind and we don't see Him. Now, why is this message so important? Well, I told you Psalm 2 was troubling. Because in the middle there, when it talks about the king, it uses some very interesting language. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He, now notice what John wrote. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He quotes Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're all faced with a critical decision in life. We can come and fall at the feet of a king who rode in on a donkey in a demonstration of peace. And we can find our refuge in that king, like Psalm 2 says. Or we can come to the reality that according to Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, I believe, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. You see, those people wanted a king coming in on a horse. They wanted the warrior. They wanted the power. They wanted the might. And they were blind to the fact that Jesus was saying he was king, but they were also blind to the fact that their greatest need was spiritual. And if Jesus had come on a horse that day, there wouldn't have been a person left alive. He would have had complete authority to kill everybody. This is the God we see in Psalms, the God that's willing to be a God of justice. You know, we don't like to think about that. We don't like to think about the fact that God is wrathful. But we can't separate God's wrath from who he is. It's clear in Scripture. Jesus came in peace because he knew just a few days later he would die on a cross, and that people would come to him from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and we would be in right standing with God. There's going to be another triumphal entry of King Jesus. This time he's on a horse. It's not the peaceful protest any longer. Now it's the demonstration of power and might. And I think what we see in this triumphal entry a couple thousand years ago is that we need this king. And we cry out for this king. But we all have this internal conflict of setting expectations for the king. And if I'm honest, there are many times in my life when I'm blind to the fact that I need to be more aware of the king's expectations for me. And I would rather fall at the feet of the king on the donkey than the king on the horse. So how's that for celebration? Yeah. Judas Maccabeus was called the hammer. And today I felt like the hammer, you know. But thank God that that's not the end of the story. Thank God that just a few days later, we see our king who demonstrates his power in sacrifice, who demonstrates the fact that he will overcome the world through death. And when we, like the blind men, follow him along the way. The way to Jerusalem, the way to the place of death. When we follow him to death, the death of our old self, the birth to the new self, we reflect. See, like the disciples who didn't see it right away, but they realize later. We realize now that even though we have this internal conflict because of his death and resurrection, we have forgiveness. And we can come to the King. So today, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, we're going to take the emblems together as an act of worship. I'm going to do something different today. Maybe for the first time, you've come to the point where you say, you know what? I need King Jesus. Maybe you're at that point. Maybe you've gone your life and you've said, you know what? I thought I knew the King, but I really didn't know the King. And today I want to submit to King Jesus. I think by taking this, you're claiming allegiance to our King. We're celebrating his authority. We're recognizing that it's by his broken body and his shed blood that we become heirs and part of the kingdom. So reflect on that as we take his body and as we drink the cup. Jesus, we echo the words of the blind men. The Son of David, our King, have mercy on us. We all fall so short. We all live in the dichotomy of proclaiming you as King, but also crying out, crucify him. And we are so grateful that it's through your death that we have access to the throne. Thank you for your broken body and your shed blood. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.